I am Lisa DeMarco, pastor of worship and outreach, and I am grateful for your presence. We've been listening a lot today already, and I'm thinking especially of our mis amigos nuevos. It's a lot of listening, so I hope that we can retune our ears to hear what God wants to say to us through his word today. And as John mentioned, today is St. Patrick's Day, and I just want to share a little bit of his story, because yes, he did evangelize the nation of Ireland, right? But if you don't know, before he took the name Patrick, he was born Maiwen Suckett. He was born to Roman Britons. He was kidnapped at 16 by Irish marauders. They came, they took him, and they forced him into as a slave in captivity to the Irish pagans and Druids. Those were religions, right? Like, this is not just like I'm not putting them down. I'm saying these were the religions that were widespread throughout Ireland. He was a slave at 16 for 6 years before he got a vision from God that told him how to get out of there, how to get back home. Once he got back home, he did not feel like that was where he should stay. He realized that he needed to go back to Ireland and to forgive the people who did this to him, because the love of God and the compassion of God had brought him out of that desperate situation. And so he studied in France, he became a priest, and by the time of his death, Ireland had a rapidly growing church that had received the compassion and forgiveness of Jesus. So all of the myth and the lore that you've heard maybe about St. Patrick, this is his real life story. This is a saint who we can look to in understanding forgiveness, forgiving the people who brutally asked him to serve hard in those cold winters out on the fields, and to just be able to forgive, and not only that, to bring the love of Jesus to them. I think it's a pretty amazing bio, and I think he's worth remembering today. So a prayer before we begin. This is from the Lorica of St. Patrick. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me. Christ in the every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today, we arise today, through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the thrones of heaven, through confession of the oneness of the Creator. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Christ. May thy salvation, O Lord, be ever with us. Amen. So our scripture passage is taken from Mark 2, 1 through 12. I won't make you stand. Like I said, you've up, down, and a lot of listening. But could you listen in as if a narrator is speaking these words? Mark 2, 1 to 12 in the ESV. And when he, speaking of Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I don't have a cute story or an inspiring quote right now, just the reality that I bring great expectations to everything that I take part in. Some of you know that a little too personally, right? You've probably experienced maybe my intensity a little much. I apologize, and I ask for your forgiveness. But most of the time, I can demand most of myself, right? I demand myself to be up here. And I know that it's because my emotional background was filled with looming expectations, right? I would guess that I'm not alone in that experience here. Expectations for me have become paralyzing. I've had to temper my expectations or bring them down to size when it comes to me or those I'm in relationship with. Can you understand that? Can you vibe with me on this? That's not how it is, though, with Jesus. This is the big point. By bringing the kingdom of God to humanity, Jesus goes beyond our greatest expectations. One more time. By bringing the kingdom of God to humanity, Jesus goes beyond our greatest expectations. Friends, so far in Mark, we've seen Jesus helping people, not hurting them. That's the way that Jesse explained it, right? He's just healed a leper. He's gone out to desolate places, but they're still filled with people coming at him from all sides, from every quarter. And in our text, Jesus is at a home. It could be Peter's, but it's definitely a home that he's been come to identify with, right? Because there they are gathering. There's a swell of a crowd all around them. And he's preaching the word to this crowd. That's right, Eden. He's preaching. A crowd that's barely fitting in the space and outside the space. And in these narrow streets, everyone longs to hear the words of this preacher. They want to see something happen. They want to hear something profound. They're leaning in. But before we get to the story and the text itself, I think there's a few words that we need to get on the same page about. Because they're big words or they're religious words and they've got this connotation, and I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Sin, okay? Sin is basically any reality that signifies the broken relationship between God and humanity. Anything that gets in the way between you and God and your relationship. So the Greeks, they came along, they gave it a definition as falling short, an error, a deficiency, a guilt, a transgression, literally meaning going across a line or a law, right? Transgression. And we will adopt both understandings because our falling short and our being part of humanity means that the relationship between us and God is less than what he intended it to be. He's the one. Forgiveness. The Hebrew has two main words used for forgive. One is translated directly as to forgive. That's not really helpful. Okay? The other word is translated as to lift, to carry, to take on, right? To take away. So when we put that in context of the forgiveness of sins, well, that's only God's job. That's not humanity's job to lift the forgiveness of sins, right? And the Jewish listeners of Jesus knew this. Only God himself can forgive sin. The priests, they can pronounce God's forgiveness. And on Yom Kippur, all the people's sins would be presented before the Lord, right? And the Day of Atonement, he could declare that the Lord had forgiven them. But he couldn't say, hey, I forgive you. I couldn't come up to you and say, I forgive you. I've got the power, right? So what we need to remember is that forgive means to lift, to carry, to take. And I think about the irony of a man who was carried and lowered into a room to have his sins be lifted and carried away. Pretty cool. Blasphemy is another word we need to know. The later rabbis would narrow this word as the act of cursing or slandering the name of God, as you'd find it in Leviticus 24. Not a fun story, but if you want some not so light reading, Leviticus 24. And here in our passage, though, it means speech that can be demeaning, especially about God. Okay, so it's not cursing and slandering the name of God. So he didn't say the name of God in a bad way, but he demeans he demeans the speech towards God, right? Saying that he is the Son of Man, which is our next term and our last term. Son of Man, okay? It's a name that Jesus, he used it by, used it for himself, and it's very frequent in Mark's gospel. So that's why it's relevant and why we need to know this. It can refer to the concept of humanity, just humankind, as in where we see it in Ezekiel, where Son of Man refers to the prophet, right? 92 times, I think it is, he calls him the Son of Man, and that's referring to humanity. Or it can refer to the larger-than-life coming on the clouds with the authority, glory, and sovereign power of God to establish an eternal kingdom. Son of Man, as we see in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And I know this is apocalyptic literature, right? So we cannot look at it and say, like, we know the exact translation of what this is. But doesn't this sound like Jesus' kingdom at the end, right? So we don't know the exact reason. They can't determine the exact reason why Jesus chooses this title and what its exact significance is, right? But throughout the Gospels, I believe Jesus is saying he is one with humanity and one with God's authority. Son of Man is a key term that we need to hold on to. He's referring to the way that he's going to suffer and serve and return in glory to save and to judge, just as the passage in Daniel 7 that we just read. All right. So now that we have the word bank for the passage, we can get to the heart of what's happening here. I think this entire passage is about blown up expectations. I think it's expectations that have been blown to smithereens. People are not getting what they thought they were coming for. And to some degree, right? The people, they were expecting to get to see and hear Jesus, and that really wasn't happening. I mean, you had to push in to get to do that. The four friends, they needed to see their paralyzed buddy healed, but they couldn't get through at first. Because of the crowd. The paralytic got to be freed from his spiritual paralysis as well as his physical paralysis. The scribes were expected to hear teaching, but they got way more than they expected. And even Jesus, being God himself in the flesh, he had to deal with bits of mud and thatch falling on his head. So he got more than he expected too. Omniscient or not, I got it, right? He is omniscient, but he had to deal with something he was not expecting that day. Never mind the fact that those who gathered were witnesses to the healing of forgiveness. That's what we're talking about, to the healing of forgiveness and a bona fide miracle. So we've been in Mark and we've seen a group of five healings. This would be the fifth one, okay? If we look at the different things, including the crowd that was healed. Right, and we just got to the fourth one, who was the leper. Here's the paralytic. That's five healings. And then this is also the beginning of five controversies that are coming. And you notice the controversy that Jesus causes with the way he speaks. I think we're witnessing a turning point with this story, okay? We're going from healing and right in the middle of healing and controversy, and I believe this is showing us that Jesus is unwilling to minimize the kingdom of God in any way. Jesus is unwilling to minimize the kingdom of God in any way. When these friends, they hear they have an opportunity for their friend, they go in with their expectations to have him healed. And they are so faith-filled that they carry him to Jesus. They push their way as far as they can before moving to plan B and carrying him up and his mat to the flat roof and digging through it. See, these guys, they had expectations, but they didn't let anything get in the way of those expectations. How many of you are like this with your faith in Jesus? I put myself in this category, right? I wonder. Do you have unshakable expectations of Jesus? Are you the kind of person that nothing gets in your way of believing that he is able and he is willing? Will you fight and claw your way through the obstacles to see the hand of God at work in your life? I'm thinking of the song, "You are more than able. Who am I to deny what the Lord can do?" That song is all about this, believing that it's unshakable expectations. That's one way of looking at expectations in this story. Then there's the paralytic. His expectations were likely curbed or held back. He's a passive character, and that's not because of his paralysis. I mean, Mark doesn't tell us much about him, right? He doesn't tell us much about him except his immediate obedience to what Jesus tells him to do. We don't even know if he had faith for this miracle. Jesus says their faith, seeing their faith. We can only see how the crowd reacts to him rising, picking up his mat, and walking out. That's all we see. And I think this speaks to some of us. Maybe we're numb to what's going on in our lives. Maybe we're too constrained by the routine of it all. We've got our mats. We've got our friends. We've got our protected expectations. We hold them low enough so that we can't be hurt again. I wonder if he tried to dissuade his friends from doing this. We're not told, but man, can't you understand if he did that? If he said, "Yo, don't do this, don't do this. Don't mess with Jesus today. I don't want to be disappointed." We're not told that, but I can definitely understand if he felt that way. Some of us, I believe, need healing for a moment or experience that is paralyzed or numbed us out to what Jesus can offer. If you're here and you need healing for a moment or experience that has paralyzed or numbed you out to what Jesus can offer, today is the day. Now is the time. Don't hold on to it. How about the scribes? I believe these scribes have tangled or conditional expectations. They're there to hear what this new teacher with authority is saying outside of the synagogue this time. They're checking him out in his place. They come near to this place that has had profound, amazing, miraculous healings and exorcisms. But unfortunately, they are bound by their duties and responsibilities, and they are unable to see things in a new light for the good of their own people. Their own people. Their expectations are tainted, friends. They are conditioned so severely, they can't untangle their expectations from the new realities that Jesus brings. How about us? Do we struggle to untangle expectations from the realities that you've already experienced? What conditions have you put on Jesus and his healing and forgiveness? Meaning, and I'm asking this question, but I'm preaching to myself, how have my experiences of the past determined what I expect of Jesus? How has what I went through, what you have gone through in the past, determined what you expect of Jesus? And that could be either limiting or maybe over demanding, right? But we're human beings. I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm just saying that we need to recognize that this is a place where we need healing and we need forgiveness. How are our how are our experiences of the past determining how we what we expect of Jesus? Friends, the good thing, like Manu told us to do, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. And guess what? Jesus is on the scene. He is always on the scene. And the Son of Man, the one who is with our humanity, one with our humanity and one with God, he is full of surprises. That's the good news. The main point of this passage is the surprise statement that does not meet the expectations of anyone present. They dig a hole in the roof, they bring this guy down, and what do they expect, guys? What do they expect? Healing. And Jesus flips the script and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus calls him son, invoking a familial bond between them, and he says that his sins are forgiven. Begs the question, why the need to forgive his sins? Maybe another question that you're wondering, did his sin cause the illness? This passage does not say that, so we can't read that in here. What it does tell us is that forgiving sin is important to Jesus. That's a priority for Jesus. Forgiving sin is his priority. Sin is the spiritual sickness that needs healing, and Jesus will not let this man stay unforgiven of his sin. Friends, Jesus is unwilling for us to stay unforgiven too. The narrator mentions, too, that Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the friends. We could call that their expectations, right? They expected Jesus to heal their friend. Faith is a part of this healing, but it's not a prerequisite for healing every time Jesus does it. I want to make it very clear. Because sometimes he couldn't heal because there was no faith present. So there's no equals, like, equation here of how much faith and what miracles happen. I just want to clarify that. He saw their faith and responded, but his priority was to forgive the sin. Where is your faith in Jesus right now? What's going on in your relationship with Jesus right now? And a more clarifying question, where are you lacking faith for healing or for forgiveness? Seeing their faith, Jesus, he returns the wholeness, the shalom of this person back to him. Jesus heals the whole being. Jesus is holistic, and he is unwilling to lessen the power of the kingdom of God, to turn everything around and to restore shalom to broken places and broken people. Jesus is unwilling to lessen the kingdom of God, guys. So he brings healing to the whole person. And listen, this is clearly God because only God can do it. Micah 7, 18 and 19 read, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And Jesus is the one who tramples that sin underfoot." Let's lean in on Jesus' words one more time. And I purposely tried to put those words in a different color so you would note, because Mark does not talk, Jesus does not talk a lot in Mark. Jesus is talked about, but Jesus does not speak in Mark, as Jesse mentioned last week. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned with themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Jesus, he asks two questions and he makes a declaration. Why do you question these things, and which statement is easier to say? Those are the two questions. The first question is to call attention to the intentions of the scribe. The second is to make the point, both complete healing and complete forgiveness are impossible for mankind to accomplish. But to prove that he is not just the man, but the Son of Man, he does both. Both complete healing and complete forgiveness may be impossible for mankind to accomplish, but to prove that he is the Son of Man, he does both. The impossible task of forgiving sins except through God's directive alone is proved complete by the miracle of the healing of the paralytic. The scribes are given an answer to what they were thinking inside their hearts. Jesus declares without saying, "I am one with God." Jesus, friends, he goes beyond the greatest expectations of healing, reaching to the whole person, and forgiveness is healed in this moment, right? Because it was brought to earth. It's healed in this moment. It's put together again. And yet, we're still going to have to walk with Jesus to the cross to see the full forgiveness. The final thought, look at how the crowd responds to this. It's in your bulletin. "We've never seen anything like this." That made me stop in my tracks as I was preparing. When's the last time I had that reaction? "We've never seen anything like this." I mean, it's doom scrolling, right? Typically, "I've never seen anything like this. I got to tell somebody about it, or I got to share this." But it's not about Jesus and his work. I mean, I could say that for right now. "I've never seen anything like this." God giving us an opportunity to have new friends join us in church. It made me ask God to see things anew. It made me ask God to have fresh perspective for the ways that he is healing and forgiving in and through me and us. To pause and ask for forgiveness more often. To remember that God's grace and mercy and forgiveness are precious and significant. To be wowed by the kingdom of God in the everyday moments that need this kind of forgiveness and healing. It was the way of the kingdom, and it still is. How will we respond? How will we respond to forgiveness and to healing? I'm going to pray as I invite Manu to come back up and lead us. Gracious Father, Son, and Spirit, you are more than able. Would you revive us to the wonder of your forgiveness? Open our lives up to expect the unexpected from you. We're not only asking for good things, but we're asking for you to show us how the things of our lives, the needs, the circumstances, the relationships, the stresses, the questions that don't end, we're asking you to show us how to respond to your forgiving and healing presence in all of those places. Release us from the bitterness of unforgiveness. Release us from the infection and bruising of our previous wounds. Release your compassion so that we can interact with a hurting people in a hurting world and share your forgiveness and healing as a royal priesthood of all believers. We will stand amazed at your example, Jesus. In your name, amen.